Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, turning again to chapter 12 and that portion from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Now, can I ask you also to put a marker into an Old Testament passage? That's the prophecy of Haggai and chapter 2. The best way to find Haggai is to work back the way from the New Testament, from Matthew. Then you have Malachi and Zechariah and Haggai. If you'd like to put a marker, as I say, into chapter 2, and there is a passage there very much in connection with the verses that we come to this evening. But reading for this evening, once more, Hebrews chapter 12, the verses that we come to especially are verses 25 to 27, but reading again at verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Hebrews, we've been looking at this set of contrasting things that the Lord's apostle brings before us in this particular part of his epistle. In this epistle to the Hebrews, you remember, the Lord's apostle is writing very much with an eye to some people who were in danger of turning back to the things of the old Jewish religion in which they had been reared up before they had come to make their profession of faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And very simply then, in this particular set of verses, in common with many other places in the Apostle, the Lord's Apostle is urging them not to do that, not to turn back to those old things, but indeed to press on in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, one of the ways in which he very much does that then is by drawing these various contrasts, these various comparisons between the things that used to be in the religion of the nation of Israel of a bygone day and the things that now are in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we've said, of course, all of those old things that God gave in the Old Testament days were ordered by God and ordained by God. But what those people had failed to see were that was that they had been ordered by God and ordained by God for that given period of time, and above all things, of course, to be as types and shadows and pointers to our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the verses, those various contrasts that we've looked at so far, and you remember he wants to focus their hearts and their minds, for example, on the fact that they have not come to the old mountain of Sinai, where God gave the law to those people all those years before, but they have come to Mount Zion, to all the blessings of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Savior. They have not come to an old earthly city of Jerusalem, such as Jerusalem was in those days, but they have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, he says. They have not come to the nation of Israel, that assembly of people that God called out of the land of Egypt in those particular days, but they have come to the assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and so on. Then in our verses for last week, how he reminds them that they have not come to any old mediator of any old covenant, but they have come to the new mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, our Savior. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, he says, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And in verse 24 for last week, and to Jesus, he says, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Covenant, you remember from last week, is simply an arrangement or an agreement. An arrangement or an agreement that God enters into for the glory of his name and for the good of the men and women with whom he makes the covenant, with whom he makes the agreement or the arrangement. When Paul here speaks about the new covenant over against the old covenant, then he is speaking about all of those old arrangements, that old agreement that God made with that nation of old, and the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God made a covenant, God made an arrangement, God made an agreement with that nation of Israel in those days in which he ordained them to be his nation and be his people in the world. And it was a gracious covenant. It was a gracious arrangement and agreement full of blessings for them, that God would be to them and give to them many, many things. I will be their God, he says, and they shall be my people. I will dwell with them, he says, in the midst of them. I will bring them into a land, a good land, and a large, a land that floweth with milk and honey. God made a covenant, God made an arrangement, God made an agreement with the old nation of Israel. But you see, what those people were to see, and indeed all people are to see, that all of those old covenant arrangements and that old agreement were to come to their fullness and their fulfillment in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, that comes to its pinnacle, its height, in the fact that we don't look for an inheritance upon this earth of ours, but like those patriarchs spoken about earlier on, we look for a better country. We look for a foundation, a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There was an old covenant. There is a new covenant. The gospel is the new covenant to which they have come. The covenant had a mediator, of course. A mediator, as we said, simply a person who stands between two parties, very often two opposing parties, and does everything necessary to draw those two parties together, or simply to carry out the terms of the agreement and the arrangement. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Moses was the one that God raised up for that very purpose, to stand very often in the breach between himself and those people when they sinned against him. But you see, it's Jesus, he says, who is the mediator of the new covenant, the one who in the gospel will bring us into all the glories of God forever and ever. There is one God, says the apostle in another place, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then when he mentions the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, then he is pointing each and every one of us to that which lies at the very heart and the very soul of the gospel, the new covenant, to our hearts and our minds. You remember, as we said, that time when the covenant was made at Mount Sinai. Then when all of those things were brought forth, the things of the old covenant, the tabernacle, priestly garments, the book of the law, all of those things then were ratified and sealed, or the covenant was ratified and sealed, confirmed by the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifices that God had prescribed for that purpose. That's how it was in those old covenant days. And says the apostle, of course, with regards to the gospel, you are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. As the old covenant, its agreements, its arrangements, its promises, as all of those things were ratified, sealed, confirmed by the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifices, my friends, it was by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that the covenant, the gospel, is sealed forevermore. You remember the Savior himself. This is my blood, he says, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And this, the covenant is sealed and heaven's eternal love revealed. So he's pointing them up, you see. There was an old mediator of an old covenant ratified by old blood. But ye are come, he says, unto the mediator of the new covenant, signed and sealed by his own blood forever and evermore. So he speaks, contrasts, compares, if you like, two mountains, two cities, two assemblies, two mediators of two covenants. And who would ever, surely if they can clearly see, who would ever turn away from those things back to the shadows that simply pointed to those things, to the glory of God and the salvation of their souls. Now, in the verses that we come to this evening, what is set before us is what we, I suppose, can simply refer to as two shakings. Two shakings, you see that? After Paul has spoken about the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, then he says in verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake in earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Two shakings. And you see there, he's speaking about a shaking and another shaking, and it's those two contrasting things that are now brought before them. Now, as you can see, they're pretty intricate verses, but to move through them as straightforwardly as possible, we'll speak mainly about that which is descriptive and spiritual when he speaks of the two shakings, and then that which is actual and physical. First of all, then, that which is descriptive and spiritual in the two shakings that he speaks about. And in the first two verses of the chapter, then, we read about those two things. See then that you refuse, verse 25, see then that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now, as you can see, the Lord's apostle is citing a promise, whose voice then shook the earth, he says, but now has he promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but heaven. And the promise that he cites, in fact, my friends, is a promise that is given through Haggai the prophet by the Lord himself from heaven. And that's why I asked you to mark out that portion. And if you just want to turn to it now, then we'll have a look at those words as they're set before us in that place. Now, the setting of this part of Haggai is this. children of Israel have been led away into the land of Babylon, away into the land of captivity, and they've been taken there for 70 years on account of their sin. Now, at the end of that 70 years, the Lord brings them back again, and one of the great purposes why they are brought back is that they will build again the temple of the Lord that had been broken down. They set about that work. They do it to the best of their ability. There are an awful lot of setbacks, but eventually they lay the foundations of it and they're getting on with the work. Now, as always, of course, in that kind of work, there were some kind of dismal Johnnies among the whole thing who couldn't see anything good at all in the work that was being carried out. And they began to cry out and say, oh, but you should have seen the old temple. You should have seen what it was like, that temple that Solomon built in his day. And it's against that background then that the Lord comes and speaks through Haggai the prophet in that chapter 2 of the prophecy and in verse 3. So begin to read there. Who is left among you, says the Lord, that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what does it mean there when it speaks where the Lord says, yet once more, he says, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land? And what he's speaking about there, my friends, in fact, is the sending forth of his beloved Son at his appointed time to be the Savior of the world. It is the coming of Christ into the world that God prophesies of there through Haggai the prophet. And that's the one that he's speaking about when he says, the desire of all nations shall come. Christ is the desire of all nations. The old hymn writer says, come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble throne. The desire of all nations is a title for the Messiah. And it's the incarnation, that day when God would come in the flesh, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. That's what's being pointed to in that prophetic utterance. And you see how the Lord describes that event, that great event of the incarnation when God would come manifest in the flesh. Verse 6 again. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's what God will do. He says, in that day, he says, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the dry land, the sea. I will shake all nations, he says. And when the Lord's apostle takes up that word, that's the promise. Yet once more he hath promised, saying, will I shake not the earth only, but also the heavens and the dry land. Now you see, in fact, when Christ was born into this world, there was no shaking of the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. In fact, there wasn't much shaking of the nations round about, the very opposite. The overall coming of Christ, or the overall atmosphere of the coming of Christ to be born in Bethlehem, was full of peace and tranquility in that sense, a babe laid in a manger. There were no earthquakes, there were no thunderclaps, there were no rending asunder of the rocks, there were no signs in the heavens above, apart from those one or two that were seen by some devout souls that were looking for the coming of the Messiah. Everything was peaceful and tranquil. What then? Is it a mistaken description of the coming of Christ, which the Holy Spirit of God himself makes through Haggai the prophet? And of course it isn't, my friends. But it is a description, that's the whole point. And it's a description not of those things that will take place in the physical realm and in the natural realm, but those things that will take place in the spiritual realms, in the eternal realms, with regards to the hearts and souls of men and women forever and evermore. You see, there are more ways than one to shake the earth, are there not? Even in our language today, don't we speak about earth-shattering events? Those things that shake the world, we say, to its very foundations. And very simply, when Haggai is given that word from the Lord concerning the coming of our Savior into this world, it is a word that is descriptive of what will be when Christ shall be born, when the fullness of the time has come and God sends his Son into the world, my friends. It will be the turning upside down of this world. Remember old Simeon as he held the infant Christ in his hand. This child, he said, is set for the rising and falling again of many in Jerusalem and for a sign that shall be spoken against. You see, in that sense, the world will never be the same again once God has sent his Son into this world of ours. Now, bear with me just a little longer, you see, in what the Lord's apostle says there. Yet once more, he says, and that's the word, of course, that he lights on. Yet once more, says the Lord, will I shake not only the earth, but I will shake the heavens and the earth as well. That's in verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, he says, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And that promise then was the coming of Christ, that earth-shaking event. However, when he says, yet once more I'm going to perform an earth-shaking, and this time a heaven-shaking event, what's the former earth-shaking event that he's speaking about? If he says yet once more, then obviously he's looking back to another event that shook the earth. And very simply, my friends, the former shaking that he's speaking about, which shook the earth in that sense, was the giving of the old covenant at Sinai. You see? That was an earth-shaking event. Interpreted it right in the light of God's word. Because what God did there at Mount Sinai was a turning of things absolutely upside down. God began to deal with a people and a nation on the face of this earth of ours in a way in which he had never dealt with a people or a nation before. You see, he had dealt with a family of Abraham. Then he had dealt with a tribe, or the tribes of Jacob, or the sons of Jacob. And then they had gone away down into Egypt in the bondage. And then they had come out, and God then began to deal with them as a people and as a nation. And dealing with them as a people and a nation, he gave them his covenant. He gave them the law, says the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, because they were getting all mixed up between law and grace. He says, don't you know that the law came 400 years after Abraham? That God began to deal with those people in a way that was absolutely new, in a way that shook the earth. And it shook the earth. Because the things that he dealt with in that old covenant were essentially earthly things, earthly blessings, earthly inheritance, earthly seed embedded within that, all the fullness of the gospel. But the gospel was to come when all of that former shaking had run its course, and God then promised and said, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but I shake the heavens and the earth and the dry land and the sea, and I shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come. No, my friends, he's pointing them up, you see, once again, to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the fullness of what God had ever promised and set forth in his word from beginning to end. And just as he had dealt in those early days in an earth-shaking way, descriptively, in an earth-shaking way, physically too, of course, as we'll see in a moment, but in the coming of the gospel, he was promising something that would shake not only earthly things, but heavenly things and eternal things with regards to our souls forever and evermore. So two shakings, the first and the second. The first, that time at Sinai, when God brought in that old covenant and all the agreement, all the arrangement, all the law, all the accoutrements, all the sacrifices, all the ceremonies, all the legislations. God then shook the earth. But says Paul, he promised through Haggai his servant, he promised saying, yet once more I shake not the earth with me, but I shake the heavens and the dry land, the sea. I shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Now, what's the apostle's point in all that? And of course, he comes to that in verse 27 of the chapter. And this word, he says, you see, going back then to Haggai, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, what did it mean when God looked forward to the coming of his beloved Son and said, yet once more I perform a shaking? Well, he says, surely it signifies this. It signifies the removing of those things that were shaken formerly, that those things that were to remain in Jesus Christ the Lord should be unshakable forever and evermore. In other words, my friends, the shadows are fled away because the body has come. And he's simply saying to those professing believers who are all theologically muddled up in their hearts and their souls, my brethren and sisters, get your eyes on the fullness of what God had ever intended in his beloved Son. Those old things were God-given and glorious, but they were very much made things, you see. Over and over and over again, get your concordance out, read in the book of Exodus, for example, and God said, make it in this fashion, make it in that fashion, make on to me. And all of those earthly, essentially earthly, tangible things were indeed the things that were made, the things that were only to be temporal, the things that were to be taken away so that the things which could never be removed are to remain forever and ever. You remember when he spoke in chapter 8 about that new covenant, and he tells them there towards the end of that chapter, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. As I said at that time, you remember, my friends, the temple was still standing in the city of Jerusalem, probably where those Hebrew professors were that Paul is writing to. You see, God gave a generation after the coming of his Son for 40 years, there was to be the going forth of all of that interim period, as it were, until in AD 70 the Roman legions would come rampaging into the city of Jerusalem and raise the temple to the ground. But he says they're there. But he says all of those things which decayeth and waxeth old, they're ready to vanish away. They haven't gone away yet. God has left them now for this period of time, but there comes that point indeed when they shall vanish away indeed. As I say, the old arrangement, glorious, earth-shaking, all of that that God had done. But when God promised, saying, yet once more, I bring a shaking, it is the shaking, my friends, of the coming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This word, yet once more, says the apostle. What does it signify? It signifies this. It signifies the removing of those old things so that the things that can never be removed may remain forever and ever more. So two shakings are the God-given descriptions for the old and for the new. And I trust that in so much as lies within us, that becomes clear to our hearts and our minds. As I say, they are very intricate verses in many ways, but surely if we look at them in the light of God's totality of his word, then he is speaking about that old first shaking that God brought about, and then that tremendous shaking that would come when the desire of all nations would come. And says the apostle, that promise, yet once more, signifies the passing away of those old things, so that the things that can never pass away, the things of the gospel of our eternal salvation, may remain forever and ever more. Now, how is all of that to be applied that the Lord's apostle speaks about there to those people in those days? And of course, I suppose, in a sense, more importantly, for us in our own day and age. And very simply, in the overall, my friends, for them and for us, it is to direct our hearts and our eyes to Jesus Christ the Lord. That's simply what it's all got to do. You see, these people very simply, really, had gotten their eyes of Jesus Christ. Doesn't he exhort them in the beginning of that chapter that they are to run with patience the race that is set before them, looking on to Jesus, the very one who is the mediator of the gospel to their souls? And you see, it's always our problem when we get our eyes of Jesus Christ the Lord. And in fact, when we don't look studiously enough to see Christ in all the scriptures. Remember that word we had on Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting? Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? And their great problem was, the cause of their consternation was this, because they had failed to see Christ in all the scriptures. They had failed to read the Old Testament scriptures aright to see that the Messiah who was to come was a Messiah who was going to be crucified for sin and then enter into his glory. O fools and slow of heart, says the Lord, to believe all that the prophets have written, should not the Christ have suffered and entered into his glory? And then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that exercise, my friends, is so that we look to all the scriptures to see more and more of Jesus Christ our Savior. And in all of those words that the apostle is pointing these slippery Hebrews up to, it's to see Christ more and more. You know that lovely old hymn that we very often sing concerning our praise and our worship and our service to the Lord? Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Now that's an absolute truth. No matter service, no matter what service or worship or anything that we offer unto the Lord, it's weak because we're weak. It's cold because we're cold. But, says the hymn writer rightly, when I see thee as thou art, then I'll praise thee as I ought. Blessed anticipation. When we see the Lord in all his glory, and of course we're made like unto the Lord, but when we see him in all his glory, then we'll render unto him praise and service and worship. When I see thee as thou art, then I'll praise thee as I ought. But you can bring that down to a very practical, present level, my friends, in this very simple way, that the more we're able to see of Christ in all the scriptures and all the gospel and all the glory of Christ to our souls, the better we'll praise him as we ought. And worship him as we ought. You see? And it's when we're able to see Christ from beginning to end, then our hearts are warm, then our worship goes forth, then our service is rendered unto the Lord our God. And God, the Holy Spirit, has given us all the scriptures concerning the second person of the Godhead, our Savior forevermore. And it's as we direct our eyes, my friends, that we see the Lord and do what he calls us to do. That's the apostle's point, surely. He wants these people to see Christ. They've gotten their eyes of Christ. They're looking at the tangibles. They're concentrating on the shadows. He says, my friends, get your eyes beyond the shadows and see what all the parables and pointers and types and shadows were leading up to. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And of course, this as well, and this comes out very definitely, it's to hear Christ in all his word, or to hear the voice of God concerning Christ in all his word. You see, that verse 25, which leads into those words concerning the two shakings, and which follows on, in fact, from that word about the sprinkling of the blood, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. See then, he says, that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake in earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. You see, there are many examples that those people, Old Testament people, heard the voice of God speaking to them, but they turned away from that voice. One of the most outstanding examples is the one that Paul has already cited in chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, he said, whose voice then shook the earth. Don't neglect the voice of him that speaks to you from heaven. Because they that turned away from the voice of him that spoke in earth, in that sense, concerning that earthly inheritance, they didn't escape. And none shall escape who refuse the voice of him that speaks from heaven itself. God speaks from heaven. He speaks on earth. He speaks through earthly agents. He speaks through a book that he has given to us in that sense. But he speaks by his Spirit. And there is set before us, my friends, that injunction that we refuse not him that speaks from heaven, in the understanding that they didn't escape him who spoke on earth concerning those earthly things. And the Lord, you see, can speak surely in all the loving kindness of the gospel, and we're not to refuse that, but in all the indignation, in all the condemnation, in all the judgment, for indeed turning away from the gospel of his beloved Son. In that prophecy of Haggai, there's a lovely pointer surely to days that are going to come with regards to Christ our Lord. It's when the Lord goes on to speak there about that temple. And in verse 8 of that chapter, he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, how on earth was the glory of that latter house, the second temple as it's sometimes called, how was it going to be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple? Very simply, as another prophet tells us, the Lord shall come to his temple, and the feet of the desire of nations would come and stand in the temple. And there's a lovely indication of that in the very first verse of that chapter 2 of Haggai. It says, in the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, and so on. That date that's given there, the 21st day of the 7th month, was in fact the last day of one of Israel's great feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted for 7 days. And then it came to the conclusion, the last day of the feast, And it was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles that God spoke that word to Haggai and through Haggai to the people and said, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former. The Lord shall come to his temple. And you have those memorable scenes in John chapter 7 where it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. He spoke, my friends. The desire of all nations came in the gospel day, and he spoke forth the gospel word, and that gospel word which he spoke is still being spoken and will all go on being spoken until this world shall be no more. And what a thing, my friends, to refuse him that speaketh, and him that speaketh in the gospel. A gracious word, going forthward until the end of the world. And as I say, all the warnings with regards to refusing that, all the setting forth of the gospel, all the refusal of the gospel. You know, people sometimes talk about the contrast between law and gospel and so on. And people get it into their hearts and their minds that in the one you have all the severity of God and in the other you have all the grace of God. Now, in a sense, that's true. But at the same time, to refuse the gospel is going to bring the most severe condemnation on the hearts of those who refuse that gospel onto an everlasting and undone eternity. Doesn't the apostle earlier on speak about that? He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God? And you see, my friends, very simply, in the law and refusing to hear what God says in his law concerning us, we are refusing the diagnosis that God makes of our condition. In the gospel, we are refusing the remedy. And when God speaks in the gospel and goes on speaking in the gospel, that word comes to its fullness, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And you remember what lies behind the very voice, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. And as we said last time, you remember either all the sacrifices that were made until that day when Christ came from Abel onwards, or that fact that the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. And the blood of Christ in the gospel cries out for mercy. And it's to see aright, to see Christ aright, to see all the glories of the gospel that God has given in his beloved Son. And as he speaks about those old things once again, because that's the total context of the verses, the old mountain, the old city, the old assembly, the old mediator, the old covenant, the old shaking that day at Sinai, and now to bring them into line with all that they have come to, not to Mount Sinai, to Mount Zion. Not to an earthly city, a heavenly city, not to an old earthly assembly, the assembly and church of the firstborn, not to an old mediator of a new covenant, to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant forever and ever. And to the gospel that he had promised in his beloved Son when he said, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but the heaven, the sea, the dry land, I shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And this word, yet once more, what does it mean? It means the passing away of those old things that were shaken, so that the things that cannot be shaken may remain forever and evermore. It's the gospel, my friend. And oh, to have the gospel in our souls is to have eternal life forever. And not to have the gospel is to have absolutely nothing for time and for eternity. Now, just to conclude, we spoke about those shakings descriptive and figurative, that's what they mainly are, but also pointing up to the fact that there are the actual and physical aspects of the two shakings as well, at least pointed to in the verses. Remember when God gave that old covenant and gave the law and gave all of those things at Sinai? Sinai shook, it actually shook, it trembled. The whole mountain shook as God spoke on earth on that memorable day. Very simply then, he speaks about a day also surely when God will speak and this whole creation will shake, actually, physically, to its very foundations. There is a day coming indeed when God will speak and when God will shake, not the earth only, but the earth, the heaven, the dry land, the sea, when he will shake all things. Doesn't he speak about that also in an earlier chapter? And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. The things that are made, things made by God, as far as this temporal creation is concerned, all of those things shall be shaken, wax old, vanish away, perish, rolled up like a vesture, he says. But there are the things that remain, thou remainest, and thy years change not. And all who are in Jesus Christ the Lord, my friends, they shall remain also forever and evermore. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, take it like that, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. All of the things that are made, the things that God himself has made as far as this whole creation is concerned, the heavens that we see round about us, the earth, the sea, the dry land, all of those things shall be removed, that the things that cannot be removed may remain forever and evermore. In other words, we pass out of all the realms of time, out of the temporal, the tangible as we know it, into the realms of eternity forever and evermore. And you see, every earthquake, my own converted friend, that's like an alarm clock telling you that the day comes when the Lord speaks once more, shakes the heavens, the earth, and all things, and we enter into eternity forever and evermore. Then the things that remain, and all the promises that are bound up in that which he goes on to speak about in the last few verses, in the two kingdoms, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved, and all the way that that's to influence our hearts and our souls before the Lord our God. When God brings in, my friends, the things that shall be forever and evermore. Behold, I make new heavens and a new earth, says the Lord. The old heavens and the old earth shall pass away. The creation as we know it shall be no more, but there will come all of those eternal realms where all the people of God shall be with their God forevermore. The city that Abraham looked for, that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. The better country that those pilgrims who confess themselves pilgrims had before their eyes as they lived as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. All of that that shall come to its fullness because of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. And again, very simply, very straightforwardly, that key word of the Word of God, to have Christ before our eyes and all that God has done for those who believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, forever and ever. The gospel's full, my friends. The gospel begins away back there, as old Mr. Spurgeon says, in that proto-evangel word that was pronounced in the Garden of Eden, where the preacher was God and where the whole populated world was the congregation, Adam and Eve. I shall send forth one who shall bruise the serpent's head. And that seed planted there in Eden comes more and more and more through all the scriptures of God, the histories, the prophecies, the poetry, the psalms, the songs. And it's all coming up to one thing. In God's appointed time, he sent forth his son, made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. And all he wants these people to do is to turn their eyes to that one in whom all the fullness of God's redeeming grace was to be displayed forevermore. May we see something of it to our hearts and our souls, and indeed have our hearts and souls comforted and made full of confidence in the grace of Christ. Amen.